Well, today we're covering a fascinating topic, which is the one and why I pray, and we're focusing on Tachanun, one of the least understood tefillos in the davening, and really pays to focus a little bit more on it. I'd like to start off, first of all, by thanking our sponsors. I want to thank Ed and Sandy. Ed and Sandy Claro are sponsoring upon the 15th yahrzeit of Ed, your mother, Sarah Fager Bas Moshe, whose yahrzeit is this week. What day? What actual day? Tomorrow, starting tonight, Be'ezus Hashem and Shabbos should have an aliyah, and now she's reunited together with your father, Mitz Hashem. They should be Melissa Misharim for your family, always, always. We also want to thank Shalom and Lori Huberfeld, who are sponsoring Lila Nishmas Esther Ezel Bas Avram. That's Mrs. Esther Kunin, whose yahrzeit was yesterday, Shabbos Boy Bayam. And also today happens to be Chof Sivan, which is a very heavy date in Jewish history in general, but also the day where we commemorate the Petira and Hashem Yinkom Domon of Moshe Aaron ben Yaakov, Tzvi Yaakov Yitzhak, Brindle Bas Yarav Yaakov Yosef HaKoyen, Avram Yeshaya ben Moshe Aaron, and HaMordechai Yoshua ben Moshe Aaron, Shmuel and Shmuel David ben Moshe Aaron, Hashem Yinkom Domon. That Be'ezras Hashem, they should have a lichtig Gan Eden, the Kiddush Hashem they created. And I also want to thank Dr. Stephen Marjorie Kellner, who is sponsoring today in honor of Father's Day and my son's bar mitzvah yesterday. So, which is very, very thoughtful of them. So let's start at the very beginning. When it comes down to Tachanun, if you could imagine yourself as a unschooled, unlettered Jew or non-Jew walks into the back of a synagogue one more weekday morning, and just try to imagine to yourself if you're trying to fit in, you're trying to blend in, right? So everybody's looking in the book, that's easy enough. They're saying these things, so you pretend to say these things, and then they do all kinds of things. You know, so at a certain point they start kissing things and covering their eyes, and you know it gets a little funky around then. And then they all stand up and they all look very serious and their feet are together, that's fantastic, and you carry on. And just when you think you get the hang of it, then everybody's putting their heads down. And then when you put your head down, then they're sitting up. And when they're sitting up, then they're standing up. Tachanun is a very unusual prayer. It has a number of postures. It is unusual on many accounts. Let's try to unpack what it is. First of all, what is Tachanun? I realized when I was teaching high school girls that most girls did not know what Tachanun was. And for the simple reason is that if you're not going to a minyan, you're not seeing Tachanun. So you don't see it. And if you don't see it, you don't understand it. You don't understand what's really going on. Even young boys, even in middle school boys, a lot of them don't know necessarily what it is. It's worth just appreciating what is actually Tachanun. Tachanun is immediately following the Shemoneh Esrei in shul from Sunday to Friday. On a regular weekday, there are really three main sections of the basic Tachanun. Put in the main page just from the article, there's Vayomer David El God, Sarli Ma'od, and Blah, No Biyad Hashem. So that's the first section, that large paragraph there. Followed by, we skip the middle section of Hashem Elokei Yisrael, and if it's unnecessary Monday and Thursday, there's a section called Shomer Yisrael. There are these four lines which are said about the holiness of Israel, and then there's Vanachn Lo Neda, which is the last paragraph. Three basic paragraphs of Tachanun, which are said on a weekday. When it comes to Monday and Thursday, we have the extended program where we have the Lurachim beforehand, and it's much more extensive. If you are Nusach Svard, there's also Vidu, which happens beforehand, right immediately after Shmon Esrei. If you daven Nusach Edut Mizrach, it's somewhat changed. The Vayomer David always comes at the beginning. The Lurachim is somewhat shorter. But Be'er Zemei already has Tachanun, except for the Chassidim. Baruch Hashem, so many hilulas. We'll get to that in a moment. So this is what Tachanun is. Just a few other basic what's right now is what days does one recite Tachanun on? So it is every day except for Shabbos and Yom Tov. And the only difference would be is that on Monday and Thursday it is more extensive. It is a much longer Tachanun as well. What days is it not recited on? So it's not recited on if you are in a base ha'avel. If you are davening in a house of mourning, you do not say it. It is interesting, most people are not aware of this, that when it comes to a Monday and Thursday, there are opinions that when you leave the base of Avil, you should still say V'urachum if you are not the Avil. Just an interesting observation, which most people are not aware of. If, let's say, there you are in the presence of a chasan, so a person who's getting married later that day, that becomes not so simple when it comes to the winter, where perhaps the wedding is after Shkia, just to be aware of that. But let's say a chassan's in shul or a chassan during the show brachas. In fact, you know, we should create an agency for hiring out chassanim for just making sure that every minyan is covered. But for the show brachas, there is no tachanun, which is said. And also when it comes to a bris, but it's complicated with a bris. So if there's a bris in your minyan, then of course you're not saying tachanun. But in a shul like ours, like Canon Har, we have a 5, 5:50, 6:30, 7, 7:38, and 9 on every weekday. Not so simple. So let's say you have, as we had this last week, let's say you have a bris at the 7 o'clock minyan. So that's not necessarily the case. That in the 6:30, you'll miss tachanun unless, let's say, one of the balei asimcha there, as an example, if the moel is davening early like we had last week, then the 6:30 will also have eclipsed tachanun but not just because it's in the shul per se. There are other minhagim which are lesser known minhagim. So some people have it when there's a kriyas shem for a baby girl. Some people have when there's a siyum. You can imagine what that would look like if looking at what the 9 days looks like. Some have it when there's, let's say, a yard site or a hilula of a great tzaddik, which in more the Hasidish community is a practice. It is worthwhile noting that the Piskei Tshuva says that may be true, but one should really only follow a minag which one has definite in one's family or community. And I don't think these are minhagim which are generally prolific around. And we'll see that there's an element of flux that came with tachanun, which is why it leads to different minhagim as well. How is the tachanun said? The tachanun is said when one puts first one's head down for the first section, one sits up for the second section and stands for the third section. We'll see why these different postures as we go there. So let's start at the beginning. You know, they say that there's three things that Jews are terrified of, right? The first is becoming fleshik. The second is having to wash for bread. And the third is having to say tachanun. So trying to understand what's going on, let's try to appreciate tachanun in its greater context. So where does it come from? What is the basics? What is the background? Let's start at the beginning. There are a number of places in Tanakh where it is obvious that the idea of tachanun is in effect. How that crystallized into the practice that we have today, there are a few steps, but to understand where it starts with. So one example is actually what we're about to read in a couple of weeks' time, and that is Parshas Korach. In this whole terrible rebellion, we have the situation where the leadership of Moshe Rabbeinu, or perhaps Aaron as well, is called into question, and Korach and his crowd are rebelling against him, and they create this very public showdown, much to their own detriment, but puts Moshe and Aaron in a very compromised situation. In source one, they say to Hashem, "Vayaber Hashem al Moshe vel Aaron lemor, he bodlu mitoicha aida azois va'achale osam karega." So Hashem says, "I'm going to destroy them." Now, who's the them that Hashem is talking about destroying? Klal Yisrael. Hashem is talking about destroying the nation of Israel at this point in time, or anybody who's associated, right? So this, again, Moshe Rabbeinu again steps into the gap like he did in Parshas Kisis of the Chet HaEgel. Moshe and Aaron will not take this, even though many of the people who are associated with Korach V'Ados are not good folks. They're not good people looking for the better of Klal Yisrael. They're looking out for themselves. They're not community-minded folks. But nonetheless, Moshe and Aaron, Vayiplu al Paneihem, they fell upon their faces, Vayamru, and they said, Kel Elokei Aruchos L'Kol Basar Ha'ish Echad Yecheta. If you're going to kill everybody because of one rotten apple. Now, it turns out that other people were associating with this rotten apple. But Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, how could it be? By the way, what does it sound like? Would these words sound similar to? Where do they get this model of prayer? Avraham Avinu, right. So they're using Avraham Avinu's language, where Avraham Avinu, in a certain sense, said about Sodom, right? Maybe there's perhaps 50 tzaddikim, and they're saying, how could it be that there's an accounting that people are wiped out without accounting? And so they do the same thing. What is notable is the way that this prayer is facilitated, the way that they do this prayer. And the Torah says, Vayiplu al paneihem. They fell upon their faces. And therefore, says the Rabbeinu Bechaye in source 2, Vayiplu al paneihem lispalel, they prostrated themselves to daven, umikan ilinefilas apayim bitzvila. From here, we have the practice of falling upon one's face in prayer. That is the topic, what we call tachanun today, is in fact called in halacha, halachas of nefilas apayim, falling upon our faces. That's the name of this. So if you look in the Shulchan Aruch, in Simon Kuf, Lamed Aleph, in Orachayim, it is called hilchas nefilas apayim, the laws of falling upon one's face. Where do we learn it from? We learn it from Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron in their effort to try to stem the tide. Just to appreciate this for a moment over here, And that is, what is the tone of this prayer? What would be the tone? What would their emotional scale be looking like while they're praying? What was that?
Serious.
It's serious, more than serious? Yeah. Desperate, right? So well, perhaps over here is at this point in time, if they don't do anything, if they do not stand in this gap, it stands to be that many, many people will die. Many, many people will die because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to consume them. By the way, in a certain sense, it does happen. So first, the 250 people die. Korach himself is killed. And then the people cry, and then the plague does hit, right? So many thousands and thousands of people do die after this. But when Moshe and Aaron see this happening, and they're trying to stop this, this is when they step in to step in forward in tefillah sapphire. So it seems it's a type of tefillah which is in a state of desperation. It's in a state of desperation. We'll see how that affects us on a day-to-day basis. The next place we look actually turns out to be a few years later. And this is Korach, actually, interestingly enough, is an undated episode. So Korach, it's not told to us when Parshas Korach happens. It is assumed by most of the Farshim that it happens towards the beginning of the desert sojourn, not the end. Right? Because Chukas is the transition till the end of the 40 years. It seems that Korach is still before, and assuming that the Torah is in chronological sequence. So Korach happens early on. In fact, there are those who say that Korach happens after the Meraglim episode, that when there is desperation, or rather submission to punishment, that's when people step into the opportunists step into leadership roles. Interesting to know that, but Korach happened earlier on. So fast forward 40 plus years, we now have an interesting episode where Yahushua brings the nation of Israel into the land of Israel. They fight their first miraculous battle and they destroy the city of Jericho. Jericho, feeling very, very elated from that battle, they now move on to the second city, and the second city is the city of Ha'ai. Most people say Ai because they think the Hay is the Ai. Actually, the name of the city is Ha'ai. So they move on to the next city called Ai, very confident. They send in a small troop, a small garrison of soldiers to attack it, and they lose. They lose the battle. And the pasuk tells us in source 3, in Yehoshua, Vayakum ehem anshei Ai, kishloshim v'shisha ish, v'yu v'yirufum lifnei ashar ad ha-shavorim, Vayakum b'morad v'yimas levav ha'om v'yihi lemayim. It's their first loss they encounter in the conquest of the land of Israel. 36 people are killed, or perhaps, as the Gemara suggests, somebody, a very important leader, who is weighed like 36 people, which is a majority of the Sanhedrin of 71, is killed, and people feel at this point very despondent. They think that perhaps our winning tide has been lost, and this is it. We're only going to conquer one city in the land of Israel. Why did this happen, by the way? Why did they lose the battle? The most obvious answer is that there was a person called Achan who took from the cherem which Yahushua imposed. Hashem did not tell Yahushua to put a cherem on the city of Jericho. Yahushua decided to do that himself. It was a gzeirah which the tzibur, the community, could not sustain. They were not able to do that. And the proof is that Achan did not manage to live by it, and he stole. There are other reasons as well. If you follow through in Tanakh over here, that they were overconfident. They sent a very small garrison of soldiers. They didn't plan it militarily. And that's why in the second time when they attack Ai, there's a whole subterfuge. There's an ambush and the whole business. So they perhaps were thinking that everything's going to be miraculous and they didn't do this in the correct way. There's lots of interesting things to think about here. It comes to Yahushua. What does Yahushua do? So the first thing he does is he blames his opposition in government. Right? He tweets that it's everybody else's problem. No, that's actually not how leaders used to operate in those days. So it turns out that Yahushua, in fact, did a very unusual thing for leaders today, which is he took the blame, right? And he says, "Vayikra Yahushua simlo sov, vayipol al ponov arzo lifnei Aron Hashem ala orev hu v'ziknei Yisrael vayalu afor al rosham." So what did he do? He tears his clothes, he rents his garment, and he falls upon his face, and he was in front of the Aaron, and he stays there until the evening. This is what Yahushua does. He prays. By Yom Yahushua, Aha Hashem Elokim, Lama Havarto Haviris Amazeh Alay Yarden, Lo Seis Lo Isona Biyada Morila Avidenu, Velu Alnu Venesha Be'ever Yarden. Hakadosh Baruch Hu, how could you bring us here to kill us? If you'd wanted us to just stay us on Transjordan, we won over there. Why bring us here to lose? Very, very interesting prayer. It actually is a longer prayer. He uses both the voice of Israel and Moshe Rabbeinu in Parshas Kisi, so he merges both together. Very fascinating prayer. But nonetheless, what is the posture of this prayer? Well, you pull out panov. Again, the same word, nefilas apayim, is falling upon his face. Now you think of, oh, well, this is, it just happens to be. No, again, this is a great state of desperation. The people at this point in time are starting to murmur. The people are saying, we're going to go back. We're going right back right now. All this is happening as under Yeshua's feet. Yeshua takes responsibility. He doesn't blame anybody. He realizes it's his fault. And in fact, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Kum Yeshua, get up. Hashem says, based on Rashi understands the pasuk, three reasons why Yeshua is to blame for this. And he takes the responsibility for this. Notice the interesting detail over here is, where is he doing this prayer? Lifnei Aaron. Which is very important and consequential for Halacha says, the Beis Yosef, who is Rav Yosef Karo, in his commentary, his proto Shulchan Aruch, before he wrote the Shulchan Aruch, on the Torah, giving the sources for where the Torah says the Beis Yosef in source 4, Kos of Oid Bar HaRokech, one of the Kabbalistic Sforim, the Rokech says, Ein Nevim Ela Lifnei Sefer Torah. We only do nefilas apayim. Now, this doesn't mean to say recite it, but we only fall upon our faces in front of a Sefer Torah, which means that if you're in a shul, or perhaps in an area, let's say even you're in a shtibl, and you can see, you're in the Ezra Snoshim, you can see the Aron, then you put your face down for nefilas apayim. However, if you are not in a shul, you don't do nefilas apayim. So if you are on a trip and you happen to stop by at a rest stop and you're davening shachris in an airport, you say the words of nefilas apayim, but you sit, you don't put your head down as well. One exception to this place is if you live in Yerushalayim. If you live in Yerushalayim, then even if you are not in the presence of a Torah, you still do nefilas apayim. You put your face down. It's one of the interesting halachos of living in Yerushalayim. But if you are outside of that realm, generally speaking, one does not put one's face down. One would say the words. There are those. You will see there are those people, perhaps, who have a different minhag, but the predominant minhag is not. When did this affect us? Just as an interesting aside, is when we had our oil bachutz, when we had our outside tent for almost the span of 2 years. So many for days where there was no Torah reading, the Aron was empty. We weren't bringing the Torah out. The Torah is not being facilitating us doing tachanun. Right? We do tachanun when there's a Torah there. So the Aron was not there. So although many people didn't listen, I did announce that on Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday, you don't put your head down for tachanun. Because there's no Torah there, so one does not do tachanun when one's face down. In fact, the Darkei Moshe, it's interesting that these two sforim are very fascinating sforim. The Beis Yosef, what happened was, is just a quick recap, I don't know if everybody's aware of this, but there was a transformation in the way that halacha was conveyed around the time of the Rishon, about 600-700 years ago. So it used to be that all of halacha was formulated around six silos called shas, right? So all commentaries of halacha, like the Rif and the Rosh, were around the Shisha Sadarim of shas. And then there came a new movement to move halacha into its own space. So the Rambam was the beginning of this, and he got a lot of slack. His books were burnt, partially because of this reason as well. He recalibrated halacha. He said, well, I'm going to give you 14 sections of halacha. And so that's his yad. He was the first one to really move in that direction. Later on, Rabbeinu Yaakov, the son of the Rosh, who the Rosh wrote on the Rif, right? So he was on the Gemara. The tour, Rabbeinu Yaakov, turned around and said, well, I'm going to set up four silos called the Arba Turim. That was what became known as the tour. And he wrote halacha into Ora Chaim, Evan Ezer, Yoradeh, and Choshen Mishpat. And he reformulated halacha. But the interesting thing is he wasn't actually paskening, he was really being malakate. So he says, and this is what the Rosh says, and my father, Adoni Avi Rosh, and this is what the Rambam says, and what the Rif says. And you just bring it all down, and he put it into sections, and he created his own sections. But he didn't tell you what to do. So what happened was is that, first of all, he didn't put the sources either, like the Rambam didn't put his sources. So the Beis Yosef, like he commented on the Rambam, writing the Kesef Mishnah, to show where the sources of the Rambam were, wrote on the Torah his commentary called the Beis Yosef. And he showed where all the sources were. It happened to be that he was living in, where was the Beis Yosef living at this point in time?
Tzvas, 50
years. Tzvas. Right, so he was writing, commenting on where the Torah got everything from. And then, at the same time in Eastern Europe, in Warsaw, there was an individual by the name of Rav Moshe Isserles who was doing the same thing. And he was writing a book called the Darkei Moshe on the Torah as well. Both of these traditions. Both of them added on extra Rishonim that the Torah did not see or have access to. They were based on usually commenting on those from the Ottoman Empire, more in the realm of the Eidut Mizrach, and Rav Moshe Isserles from the realm of Ashkenaz. And they were both about to write a book, a sum total book, to summarize halacha. Guess who won that was? The Beis Yosef. He wrote the Shulchan Aruch. At that which point in time, the Rama could have said, well, ich bin a gever. I also was writing and spent all this time, and he could have written a book and split Europe away from Israel. And he didn't. He submitted and he buried his book, and ultimately wrote glosses on the Shulchan Aruch as the Rama, thereby unifying Europe and Israel. Which is a tremendous, tremendous amount of humility in doing that. But nonetheless, as the Rama wrote, his Darkei Moshe, at the same time, remember, he wasn't watching the Beis Yosef where this was happening. He notes in the source 5, Ma'aril, so he quotes the Ma'aril, much of our Nusach comes from, is from the Ma'aril, Kosu b'chotzer Beis HaKnesses, in Beis HaKnesses, Posuach havi ki lifnei Aaron, u'mechase ponov b'tchina, ki ilu hoya lifnei Aaron. So it depends if you can have visual access to the Aaron, says the Ma'aril, as quoted by the Darkei Moshe, then you're able to put your face down. If you don't, you're not able to as well. Fascinating, this is learned from the incident of Yoshua, where Yoshua does it where? Lifnei Aaron Hashem. That's what happens. Third incident as we push forward. Yeah, Jonathan.
So did we consider taking a Sefer Torah during the time of the tent, putting it in the hall?
Yeah, you know, so one has to be very careful today. We have this attitude is that the Torah dances around us, right? But really, it's the other way around. We dance around the Torah. So we don't move Torahs easily. In fact, if you look at halacha, you only move a Torah to a place which is a minyan kavua, and you're going to learn from it three times. And some people today, it's every two. I'm going up to camp, and there's, you know, you have to be careful about that. You know, where you take Torahs. Torahs don't move to us. We move to them, right? So, you know, like sometimes you'll see somebody carrying the Torah out and they'll go over to somebody for them to kiss it. It's like, no, it's the other way around. You come out to kiss the Torah. So we don't move the Torah for our own convenience. Convenience is a Western value. It's not a Jewish value. So it's we have to be very, very careful to put that into context. The next incident which actually relates to this is a terrifying incident that happens at the end of the life of David HaMelech in Sefer Shmuel Beis. The very, very end of David HaMelech's life. It's a really sad ending to David HaMelech's life, essentially. This was his last public act, in which David HaMelech decided to do a census. And unfortunately, he wasn't doing a census just because he needed to find out how to build the Beis HaMikdash. He was doing a census. He wanted to see his accomplishments. Look at the beginning and the end. And when he did the census, he sent out Yoav. Yoav says, David HaMelech, perhaps this is not a good idea. David HaMelech ignores him. He sends out Yoav. He counts the people. And then we hear at the end, in source 10, in source 6, Pasuk Yud, David HaMelech immediately realized that he had done the wrong thing. Vayomer David el Hashem, Chatosi Ma'od Asher Asisi. Hashem, you told us at the beginning of Parshas Kisisra not to count the people, and I did count the people. Vato Hashem, Havor Nois Avon Avdecha, Ki Niskalti Ma'od. Hashem, please remove the sin. I know I've done wrong. Right, this is before the punishment was offered. Vayokom David Baboiker, Vodvar Hashem, Hoyal God Anavi, Chose David Lemor. So now God presents David with the following ultimatum, a very shocking ultimatum. Haloich v'dibartel David, koimar Hashem, shalosh anechino tel lecho, b'charlocho achas mehem ve'eselach. You have the option of one of three punishments, David Melech. You can choose your punishment. Vayovar God el David, vayaged loy, vayomer loy, hasavoy lecho sheva shonim ro'ov ba'artzecha. You can choose 7 years of famine in your land. Im shloisha chadoshim nuscha lifnei tzorecha v'urodfecha. Or you're going to run in front of your enemies for 3 months. V'imei yoyis shloishas yomim dever ba'artzecha, or plague, which will affect you for 3 days. You tell me, David, what I should respond to Hashem to choose. Now, obviously, it's scaled, so meaning to say the more severe, the shorter, right? Just that's the way it's being set up over here. And famously, then, we hear the pasuk of, well, which we start Tachnun with, which is, Vayomer David el God. Now, just to clarify, that's not God Almighty, right? That is God who is the prophet. Right, God, Gimel Dalet, he's David God, Sarli Ma'od, I'm in immense pain, Nipla na b'yad Hashem, ki rabim rachamov v'yad Adam ale poila. Let me fall upon the hands of Hashem, and let me not fall upon the hands of human beings. What is David HaMelech answering now in context? To see this pasuk in context, what is David HaMelech really saying in this pasuk now? The pasuk we said at the beginning of Tachanun. David HaMelech was asked a three-pronged question. There was a multiple-choice question. What is David HaMelech's answer?
He knocked out the middle one.
What was that?
He knocked out the middle one.
So he knocks out the middle one of the idea of being chased by enemies, because he's saying, I'm falling upon the hands of Hashem. The Mephoshim, the Radak says, he's also knocking out option number one, because if there were to be a famine, then he would be dependent on import on all countries around him, which is Biyad Acherim. So therefore he says, let me rather have Dever, which is in your hand. Why does he choose Dever? Why does he choose this? So one understanding is that he believes that human beings sometimes take advantage of their license, like Paro was destined to afflict Israel. He did a really, we'll call it, he went beyond the scale of what Hashem wanted. So Dominic says, I want to avoid that. I don't want you to give the license to other folks. But it also could be, as Rav Hirsch says in his Siddur, in source 7, we just take a look, five lines in. David chose the last of these three alternatives, explaining his choice in these words, which give expression to his trust in God's compassion. His hopes were fulfilled. The pestilence lasted only half a day instead of three, and we should note that in the many years later, the temple was erected at the very place where the dying was arrested. So David HaMelech said, I'm going to turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's compassion, to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's rachamim. That's why he chose that choice. That's why it was Dever, and in fact, it stopped in time. And that's how we begin Tachanun. Again, all of these three incidents, which are clearly proto-Tachanun, right? Nefilas Apayim, each one of them reflects a situation of impending danger, of a leader stepping in to try to defend the people, and a person, and this, the expression of this, we'll call the necessity and the urgency of that situation is expressed in their prostration in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yes, Tabi.
I don't know. I kind of viewed this more as saying, as I'm choosing, I'm relying on Hashem.
It's definitely an option, but the Mefarshim understand that he was choosing the third. That's what that understands. Yes, you're saying that's what happened, because the Dever happened.
Yeah. And Yotam Mizrach and Yotam Hari do not say this passing, and they also do not say Kapitel Vav, they say Kapitel Chaperek.
There you go. You're right. So it is shifted. So I apologize. I'm very Nusach Ashkenaz centric, and I apologize to those who are Nusach Ari. But you're right, Reb Yossi, and that's why Nusach Chabad. This section is missed. But I do think it's a very fascinating observation. It is Mizrach as well, right? So it happens to be they do, but it's short and it doesn't start with this pasuk. Nusach Ari does.
There's a linkage between which kapitel you use and whether you do the Tefillas Apayim. It's very strong. Very difficult. It's considered too strong to link that kapitel that Ari does and the Sfaradim do with the Tefillas Apayim. It's like an either or.
Fascinating. Well, actually, we'll see just in a second. If we get there, we'll just see that the Rivash talks about the development of the posture in a second, and we'll see that there was an element of flux which probably led to different countries doing different things, which is where we are today, as well. So, Yossi, thank you for the comment. I just wanted to add in one element of here, which is I think a really terrifying element. This really gives us a sense of just how powerful this prayer is. This incident that we looked at the Tanakh a little bit. Let's look at the Gemara. We're looking at an incident which is one of perhaps the most famous Gemaras that we've all heard, but we don't know the end of the Gemara. The famous Gemara is the story of the Tanur Shul Achna. There's a machlokes between Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, Rabbi Eliezer ben Hurkanus, and the Chachamim. And it's in Bava Metzia, Daf Nun, Teslam Beis, very famous incident. And Rabbi Eliezer ben Hurkanus feels that he is correct, and he's so sure that he's correct that he demonstrates his precision by supernatural events. So he has a river flow backwards to prove that he's correct, and the river flows backwards. And he has a tree move its place, and then he has the Kosei Beis HaMedrash falling and impending. So you have all these shocking things happening, and finally a bus call comes out and says that Rabbi Eliezer is correct, and the Sanhedrin still vote against him. And finally the Gemara says, Lo b'shamayim, famously the Gemara says, Halacha was handed to human beings, and the rule for the human beings is that one follows Acharei Rabim Lahatos, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us rules, and as correct as we may be in the, we're called the realm of theory and the realm of practice, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the right to decide. So that's what the Gemara says, and it's a very beautiful Gemara. What you don't know is the continuation of the Gemara. Usually, most people don't read the rest of the Gemara. So the Gemara says in source 8, a very shocking thing. So Ashkechei Rabbi Nosson Leviyahu, the Gemara says that Rabbi Nosson found Rabbi Eliyahu Navi. Amalei my Ovid Kutshabrichu b'hayi shaisus. What is the Gosh Baruch Hu doing while this all unfolded? Amar lei kochayich v'amar nitzchuni bonai nitzchuni bonai. Gosh Baruch Hu says, so to speak, kivyachol, smiling, my children have succeeded against me. Amar oisa yam hevil kol tara shetir Rabbi Eliezer v'sorufum ba'esh. They took all the pottery. Remember, the Tanur Shel Achnai was essentially a earthenware container which could be reconstructed with sand, And so the question was, does it lose its status of tumah when it's broken up to be reconstructed? If I have a regular pot and it becomes tameh, and it's an ordinary pot, it's done. If I break it, it loses its tumah. What happens if I break it to reconstruct it? And there's a way to make it again. That was the discussion, a very complex discussion. So he was matayer. So they said they burned all his tyres because they paskin against him. But nimnu alav ubirku. And then because he would not rescind his position, even though it was Eloi Bashamayim, they put him into Cherem. The Birku, terrifying. So they said, we put him in Cherem, but who's going to deliver the terrifying news? Rabbi Akiva, Ani Elech, Shemo Yelech Adam She'eno Hagun, the idea of a Nimsa Machrib is Kola. If somebody who's not appropriate goes and tells Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol that he is in Cherem, the Gadol Adar, the world will be destroyed. His anger will not be contained, and the world will be destroyed on that account. So Rabbi Akiva says, I'll have to relay the news. So what does he do? My answer, Rabbi Akiva, Lava Shecharim, V'nisatev Shecharim, V'yashav Lefonav Berichuk Arba Amos. So he comes in, he dresses in dark clothes, and he covers himself up, and he stands at a distance, or he sits at a distance of 4 Amos. These are all Nihilgim that are in place for a person who is in Cherem. Avelus is paralleled to Cherem. And so he starts treating him somewhat differently, distanced from the community. There's many halachas of what a person in Nidui needs to do. But Nidui isn't practiced so much today. People don't like rabbis telling them what to do so much. But in the old days, if you misbehaved in the community, you were put into Cherem. And if you didn't do the right thing, today they just sue the rabbi. In the old days, if there was somebody who was misbehaving, what they would do is they would put a person in Cherem. The person is not going on the straight and narrow for the community. They're a destructive force for the community. He'll be put in Cherem. So Rabbi Eliezer, can you imagine putting Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol into Cherem? So Amar Loi, Rabbi Eliezer, Akiva, Ma Yomi Yomayim, Akiva, my student, why is today different? Amar Loi, Rabbi Kim Dumeli Shechaveirim Bedeilim Mimcha. Rabbi Akiva says, it seems that the people in the base Knesset are distancing themselves from you. Very euphemistic way of saying it. Af hu kora begoda v'cholatz minola v'nishmat v'yoshev al gaber kaka. At that point in time, Eliezer realized there didn't have to be direct communication. There was subtlety in communication. He tore his clothes like a person who's in menudah, and he took off his shoes, like again, all parallels to the Hilchos Avelos. Avelos is very much parallel to Nidui. Zolgul en of demois, and he started crying. Loka oilam shlish bezesim, shlish bechitim, shlish besorim. And all the major economies, the agricultural economies, suffered at this point in time because of the pain that Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol was going through. So the world was shifted spiritually. The equilibrium was lost. V'yesh omrim af botzek shebidei isha tofach, that the dough fell. When all the dough in the world fell at that point in time when Rabbi Eliezer was put into Cherem. Tana, ach gadol b'hoya b'oysa yom shebechol yom shebechol makom shenosin bo'ein av Rabbi Eliezer Nisraf. He was so pained by this. Wherever you'd look, he would burn, so to speak. We've heard that about Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. This is Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol. V'af Rabbon Gam, by the way, this is before. Rabbi Eliezer was predecessor from Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. Rabbi Eliezer was the teacher of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was the teacher of Rabbi Shimon, just to appreciate the level of hierarchy. V'af Rabbon Gamliel, hoyo bo b'sfina, v'omar olav nachshol l'tavoy. Rabbon Gamliel, who is the Nasi, at this point in time was on a boat, and a wave threatened to overcome him because of the day that Rabbi Eliezer was put into Cherem. So because he was the one who, so to speak, facilitated the Cherem, he was going to lose his life. Omar kimadumi li she'ein ze'el b'shul Rabbi Eliezer in Hurkunas. Omar al raglo v'omar ribona shel olam. Most of the universe, God of you, do a lefonech, shalai lechvodi asisi, velai lechvod base abba asisi, eli lechvod chosh, shalai yirbu machlokos be Yisrael. And Gamaliel says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I wasn't doing this because of personal vendetta. I wasn't doing this because I thought that I needed to be right. I was doing this because if everybody else is going to sit on his side, we're going to split Klal Yisrael, that Hoira will split, and it's splitting all the time. We need to hold this together. That's why I did this. And that Noach Hayomi Izaf and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak, put the sea at ease in respect to Rabban Gamliel, even though there was the anger of Rabbi Eliezer. Now, here's the sad part. Ima Shalom, Tuvitu de Rabbi Eliezer, Achse de Rabban Gamliel Havai. So there was a pivotal character in this whole story who was the sister of Rabban Gamliel, who put Rabbi Eliezer into Cherem, who was the wife of Rabbi Eliezer. So she was caught in the middle here. So she realized, Me'u Maisel ve'elach, lo hava shav golel Rabbi Eliezer, le'mepel al'ape. So that's why it relates to us. Ima Shalom, the wife of Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, did not allow him to fall upon his face during this time. Why? By the way, what's going on over here?
She's afraid that his
She's scared that his tefillah would be effective upon her brother. That's why she was so scared. So she says, "Hahu yuma." So she never allowed him to do this. "Hahu yuma resh yarchu havo." There was a Rosh Chodesh. V'ichrif lo ben male lechos, and she didn't realize which day was male lechos. It wasn't like they pulled out the calendar in those days. You know, it was depending on what the Sanhedrin said. So she didn't know which day was Rosh Chodesh. Ikud to Amri an osa anya v'koy abava. There was somebody who came in, a needy person, and knocked on the door. Afikale riftan. She took him out of bread. Ashkeche de nofel al anpe. And she came back and she found he was doing tachanun. He's put his head down. Amrale kum kotalt lachi. She says, get up. You killed my brother. Says Adahach Yonofik Shipurim Ibeva Gam Ramon Gamliel the Shachiv. It was too late. A horn, meaning the shofar, came out of the house of Ramon Gamliel that he died already. Omala Maya Mina Yadat Omale Kakmu Kublani Bez of Yabo Kola Sharim Ninalu Chusmi Sharim Noah, that all the gates are closed except for the Sharim of Noah of mistreatment. This is the way they translate it over here. But just to appreciate this, just so I understand what's going on. Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol was not praying about Ramon Gamliel. Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, who was one of the greatest sages of all time, the first of our midrashim which we have is the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. That's Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, right? Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, the teacher of Rabbi Akiva, he died in Cherem, just to appreciate this. When he died, the Gemara talks about towards the end of Sanhedrin how he died and he was crying. He was not able to teach the world because in Midrash you couldn't do this. Rabbi Akiva felt that he had lost the opportunity of learning from his Rebbe in a way that was unfair to him. In fact, he hurt himself when Rabbi Eliezer died. Terrifying things. Right, so Rabbi Eliezer was not praying about Ramon Gamliel. He wasn't thinking about Ramon Gamliel. He was in pain about his situation, but that pain turned into the ramifications that affected those who caused the situation, even though he wasn't talking about them. That's the power of this. And that was expressed where was the depth of that expression? When he was allowed to do Nefilas Apayim. That's why she was trying to prevent him from doing this. By the way, that's why it's always important. Before one goes to bed at night, before the creation of Alam Yitzchak, there's a Ribono Shel Olam. The Ribono Shel Olam releases other people from pain they caused one. Not because one necessarily is praying for their ill, but it's not. One doesn't want to be the facilitator, God forbid, of one's pain being the effect of somebody else's life. It's important to think about. This is a Rabbi Eliezer. This is because of Rabbi Eliezer. You see in this Gemara, that tachanun, the Tefillas Apayim, is an expression, is a place where pain can be expressed in the most rawest of forms, and that's where that tefillah it finds its expression. Now, you ask yourself a question, the Ritva asks, the Rashba asks, the Gemara, is like, let's be honest, how in the world did she do this? Husbands and wives like to spend time together, they go shopping together, they go for a walk on a Shabbos afternoon together, but how could she possibly be with him at every waking second? That doesn't make sense. So the Ritva says, no, what it is that the power of Tachanun is when the Tachanun is directly connected to the Shemona Esrei. But there's one thing which can really destroy a good tefillah, and that is talking. And so what did she do? After he finished Shemona Esrei, she engaged him in a conversation, thereby disconnecting his tefillah, and therefore actually, so to speak, disassociating and perhaps diverting him from doing his tachanun, which would have been immediately afterwards. So it wasn't that she had to be with him all day. She had to be at him at the pivotal moment, which was the moment that was that day, that Rosh Chodesh, or when the Ani was at the Pesach, where she went out and did it. So this is what she was trying to do. We see that the power of the tachanun over here, which is the terrifying power of the tachanun, is where all perhaps one's innermost feelings are able to be expressed, and the power that it expresses. Now, what position is it said? And just come back to this. Rivash talks about this, and Rivash says, one of the later Rishonim says, an interesting thing you see from the story, a few things which are important. Number one is, you see, is Tachanun, is Nefilas Apayim a Choyva or a Rishus? Is it an obligation, or is it something kind of one can opt into? What do you see from this Gemara? So it sounds like, says the Rivash, this is Rishus. It's not a chayva. It's not like the Shmoneh Esrei. It's not like what Anshei Knesset HaGdolah formulated originally. It wasn't formulated at the same time. It was formulated later on based on this idea. How do you know that? Because Rabbi Eliezer listened to his wife. Meaning, let's say Rabbi Eliezer's wife says to him, just before he's about to do Shmoneh Esrei, honey, let's go out for a walk. Right? So he would have gone out for a walk, but he would have come back and done Shmoneh Esrei, right? But the point is, when it came to Tachanun, he let his wife interrupt him. Right, which meant to say that this was not at this point in time as much of a chove as the Rivash. So that's why he says you'll see different communities having different minhagim. Some communities, he was actually talking about the original development, would say it on Shabbos. Some communities did not say it on Shabbos and on Yom Tov because already, this is what we're talking about, 600-700 years ago, it was not as kavua. Yet, as to do it. Some people would stand for it, some people would sit for it, says the Rivash. This is where the halacha is still formulating into what we have it today. The Tur, when quoting this, does say, by the way, says, but today we have formulated in a certain level of concretization. It becomes a chayva because of the way communities have adopted it. But to Yossi's point, different communities have adopted it somewhat differently, which is why, let's say, the Nusach Ari will have a few psukim which are shorter. They'll have the vidu at the beginning, which is also me'ain, the Takanun. And then Ashkenazi communities will have it formulated somewhat differently. That's because there was a flux till really about 600 to 500 years ago as to how it looked precisely. Now we have it, and it's printed in the Siddurim. It's a lot easier to have it as the Chove. Our acceptance of it has turned into that. Question then becomes is, so what about Monday and Thursday? So why on Monday and Thursday is it more of an extensive program and a more intense program? So this is why davening starts earlier on Monday and Thursday, is because of Tachanun and Kriyas HaTorah. So there's a very unusual story which is told in the Sefer Kol Boy, quoted in the Sefer Taimei Menagim, where he says it's actually in a little bit in Aramaic, but it's an interesting story here. Says this is in Kuf Lamed Vav in the Sefer Taimei Menagim. He says Tama Shomrim Vurachu Meshenu Chamish. He says Ki Uvda Havi Bisrinasa Di Yudai Da Asum In Galus Di Yerushalayim La Asu Da Havu Tamon Hayegmona. It was a boat of Jews being taken in captivity to a place where there was a hegemon, there was some sort of governor, where this means Rome, where this means a city in Galus. So they said, perhaps we can give you the same testing as Hanani Mishnah Azariah. That was not a standardized test they're talking about. this wasn't like, you know, getting into university. What was the test that Hanani Mishnah Azariah went through? they went through the fire. So Begu Atun Nura, through the kiln. Omrulay, they said to the hegemon, to this leader, Hav Lonu Zman Tlal Sin Yomin. So they said, please give us a window of 30 days to process this request. Yav Lo Nizman, Yosu Betanisa. They said in a fast, or called Yuma Mada Chazi Bechelma, Havi Mishtoi Ba'api Kila. So that would, anybody who had a dream, they would present publicly as perhaps maybe they had an answer. They were sitting in a fast to see what they should do in response to this terrible gezera. Kad Boy Lemishlam Tlasin Yamin, as about to finish the 30 days, Hava Taman Chad Saba Dodochil Chatoin, Veloyav Echachim Kulihai. So that their fellow who was a Yerushalayim, but he wasn't the most, we'll call it extensive Talmud Chacham. Amar Lahu, he came in forward in front of the community. He says, Ana Chazina Bechelma, Di Ikruli Chad Psukah Dahavi Ksiv Bey, Trey Ki Vitzlas Aloy, Veloy Adon Amahi. He says, in my dream, they were reading a Pasuk, which is the following formulation. It's like a riddle. It had two keys and three loys. Okay, key as in Kuf Yud, Chaf Yud. But he doesn't know what it is. That reflects the idea of loy chakim kulihai, because he couldn't recognize the pasuk. But he knew the key. He knew that the key, K-E-Y, to the pasuk was two keys, three lies. So Amar Leichad Sabah Chakim Olachada, Haikra Vadai Dahani Loch Min Shemaya. That's probably the pasuk, which is the answer, the key to this, which is Ki Savor Bamayim Itoch Ani. When you go to the water, I am with you. Uvenarais Lo Yishtefulcha. And when you go to the rivers, I will not drown you. And what's the next part? The next part is, when you go to the fire, I will not consume you. So it says, that is actually autobiographical to what the pasuk you saw is referring to what just happened. We just came through the sea, and what it's saying is, impending is the fire, but I'm not going to let you get harmed. So the first part of the pasuk has already happened, the next part of the pasuk is about to happen. So I felt that this was a insurance. You're going to survive this. The Hashem is telling you that you will have a miracle. And that's what happened. They made a huge fire. He entered the nura. So this fellow entered into the fire. So the fire split into three different sections, and three tzaddikim came out to greet him. Who ostensibly are those? Prechadim Shonan Azariah. And we say, and he goes to the Saba. V'hanot tzlosu, v'hanot tzlosu, kain shavu v'amru v'hu rachum. Kadmo amar ad ono melech rachum v'chanun. Tanyano amar ad ein kamoicha tzlisu amar mitamonu lahala. So v'kulam maskilim b'rachum and m'sayim b'rachum. So each of them said three sessions of Rachamim. And they said these three sections, which turns into our V'hu Rachum as we have it. Right? So they were the protection agencies for this person as he went through the fire. V'tiknua loymar b'sheni v'chamishi sheni yoma de'dinah. Monday and Thursday, generally speaking, are yoma de'dinah. On a practical sense, that means to say that's when people would come to the marketplace and adjudicate their dinei Torah. But on a spiritual sense, it means that Monday and Thursday are more attuned to strict judgment. And therefore, we use this as an opportunity. Now, it's true that every time we come to a Monday and Thursday, we all sigh because it's a longer davening. But it's actually missing the boat because it is an opportunity to use the same agencies, the same protection agencies that these individuals expressed and felt during this point in time. Every time we do the long tachanun, which, by the way, I still have yet to meet Balei Tefillah who can actually make it through saying every word. It's very hard to do it. I usually get through maybe about a third of it at the speed that we go. But when we say these things, we should be thinking about the... this idea, think about being in the boat on the way to captivity, being in the fire that so many of our brothers, sisters, great and ancestors have gone through these fires throughout Jewish history. That's what we're saying. That's what we're saying when we're saying the V'hu Rachum. It is really an opportunity. What are we supposed to be thinking during this? Which perhaps leaves out there is just an interesting observation: is you shouldn't be saying this at nighttime. Tachanun is not to be said at night, which is why we don't say it at Ma'ariv. And that means to say that the minhag is, the way that we follow halacha, is that let's say a person starting mincha and one comes to shkia, one is able to daven mincha beyond shkia for a few minutes, but one cannot say tachanun. So if one is in a pinch, and one hasn't got to start mincha before shkia, before sunset, one would say mincha without the tachanun. One doesn't say it at night. In the mornings, if you know slicho starts really early, especially like, let's say, our earliest minyan, let's say in the winter, starting earlier, you can say it, the post can say, because the time, the quadrant of the day, the day is divided into four quadrants, six hours. And the first quadrant from sunset to midnight is a time of strict judgment, which is why we don't say slichos, then we shouldn't say tachanun then as well. But in the second quadrant, which is the second half of the night, it's really a time of rachamim because it's now darkness moving towards light. Then we can say tachanun. So even if that says before daybreak, one still says a tachanun at the end of the slichos program, which one says as well. Just as an interesting aside. Now, let's try to say, so what are we actually achieving with this? When we are saying it, so yes, all these incidents in our history call us back. We think about Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, we think about Yoshua, we think about David HaMelech, we think about Moshe and Aaron. These are all people that did this. They all were in these moments. We think about their moments and how similar they are to Allah's. But what are we supposed to be thinking? So coming back to the Rabbi Ben Abachaya on page 2 for a moment, just if you reverse, he says there's three things that a person should be thinking about when doing tachanun. Three ideas that are going on in one's head. One is Lemoira Hashchina, the fear of the divine presence. And he says the reason why one puts one face down is in fact a prostration because of being in the presence of Hashem. Right? So it is this expression of our Kodesh Baruch Hu, which is why, just as an interest, which arm does one put down and rest one's head on for Tachanun? So it happens to be a little bit of a debate. And the general practice is for men davening in the morning, it is the for a regular right-handed man, is the right hand not to put one's hand down on one's tefillin. But at mincha, it's on the left hand, because there's no tefillin there. Why is it the left hand? It's because the shechina is to the right of one's. That's the general understanding. So when one puts one's heads down, one is facing the shechina by putting one's head down on one's left, if it were not for the tefillah as well. Just to understand the orientation. That's what the Rebbe Bechaya says. Just a quick slip in over here. A reminder for those during the summer months who may not be wearing long sleeves, you're not allowed to put your hand down on your bare skin. So if you've got a watch, that's fantastic. But if not, you have to whip out a paper towel or a tissue to put on. You should not be putting your hand down directly on one's bare skin. What was that? A towel? Something, some sort of intermediary. The second, says Rabbeinu B'chai, without reading it all inside, Hashenis laharos tzar v'achna. It's a sign when a person's in, when people are in abject pain or in mourning, they put their heads down. They can't face the world, right? That's the expression that we're doing. We and there's so much pain in our lives. There's so much pain individually, communally, internationally, that there's to suffer. We are in that state of abject suffering. And then the three, he says, Hashlishis laharos asirois choshen chushov v'bitul hargosh hasov. It is a sublimation. We are cancelling our looking around. We are cancelling our interaction with the rest of the world at this point up. It's self-negation. So it's expression of the revelation of the divine. It's a as he points out, to show the pain that we're in. And also, we are limiting our expression so we can focus on the things which are really bothering us. Neshmona Esra, our face is public property. People can see us. When we put our face down, they can't see us anymore. Therefore, we can really express what might be really going on, the real pain in our lives, so nobody else knows. We can cry in that time as well. Note an interesting thing at the end of the Bar Ben Mechai, in the last paragraph here, he says, interesting observation, he says, V'neiha umos marim ha-kavona hazois b'kivun ha-yodayim b'bakashas ra'atachanunim. He says the other nations, he's referring to the Christians, do this when they clasp their hands together, right? That's not a Jewish position. That's a Christian position of prayer. If you look for prayer positions and the hands are clasped, that is Christian. He says they're doing the same thing. He says, and they're already habituated, so they don't know why they're doing it. It's as if your hands are bound together in self-sacrifice and submission. Says Rabbeinu B'chayek, it's more powerful to move feet than it is to move hands. So our submission is in moving the feet, which is why we sit down, sit and stand up as well, which is part of what's going on over here. To take it one step further, if you think about the way the tefillah has worked, it's really chiastic in structure, right? So what have we done? We've sat for the Pesukei de Zimra and the Kriya Shema. We stand up for the Amida, and then we fall down, we prostrate essentially, for the sake of Nefilas HaPayim. The Aruch HaShulchan actually talks about the idea that great tzaddikim would fully prostrate themselves, right? They would like prostrate themselves, fully extend themselves out. He says most people are not on a level to do that, so don't do that. He says, but we put our heads down at least. So he says, therefore, there's essentially three positions, and then we reverse them. So you move from head down to sitting, then sitting to standing, right? Which means to say it's essentially A, B, C, B, A. That's the positions of davening that we've now taken in terms of sitting, standing, falling, sitting, standing. And at the end of it, when we stand up, what do we say? V'anachnu lo neida manaseh. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we don't know what to do. We're trying to serve you. We're trying to relate to you. We don't know what to do, which is why we shift our position at that last moment back into that position. It is worthwhile knowing that there's one of the predominant themes, and we'll close with this, is the idea of self-negation, which the Rabbeinu Bachai says. Most of the Achorim follow that idea of self-negation, where the Nefesh HaChaim says, just in his way of quoting it, is the first line in source 19. He says in the Haggah, Yimsor nafshoi v'rucho v'nishmosu legamre lemisof, v'posok asher elecho Hashem nafshi esa. He says it's essentially handing one's soul over, and he goes into the Kabbalistic descriptions of La'alosam im naran shel gimo ha'alamos. Does anyone know what naran is? Nefesh ruach neshama. So a person is handing over their spiritual being to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this position. There's a self-negation which is going on. He quotes the Zohar and Parshas Korach about Moshe and Aaron. When they prayed for Israel, they were essentially sacrificing their lives because HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I'll take you, not them. So there was this element of self-negation, which he quotes from the Zohar as well. Rav Soloveitchik expresses it in the psychological terms, the top of the last page in page 8. The way he says it is, the institution of Tachnun or Nefilas HaPayim stresses the annihilation of man's being. That's a very strong word. Man lowers himself to the dust and negates his existence, which is why we're moving ourselves downwards. The words of supplication spoken through Nefilas HaPayim highlight the tragic character of the pleader. God, do not rebuke me in your anger. From this plea emerge all the terrors of the miserable and unfortunate person who bears in his bosom perpetual grief and disgrace. The one who supplicates regrets his sins and calls for help. This formula of entreaty laden with the pain and of shame is especially prominent in the moment of Viruy confession. The practice of many communities to recite Viruy before Nefilas HaPayim is not without point. So what he's saying is, and Rabbi Yossi coming back to the Nusach Ari there, which is why Viruy is part of the Nefilas HaPayim, is this. We're so embarrassed. We're so inadequate. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this is the time I'm going to tell you in the day, more than any other part of the tefillah, is this inadequacy is expressed. In Rav Kook's Orot, if you take a look, and this is a translation in Source 21, five lines in, the middle of the line, it says, so man must now direct his attention after this time of joy. So the Shemona Esrei is elation. He says, to that which is lowly and ugly within him. He will be disgusted with his life on account of its deficiency, the negative character traits, the inane actions. In doing so, he will be divested of the imperfections and their power will wane. So we've elated ourselves. We tell ourselves how wonderful we are. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we are your servants. And then we reflect on the fact that we're not all that great and we make mistakes and there's lots of problems and imperfections. And that's when we relate to it. And by the way, personally, not publicly, it's by ourselves, in our own space, in our own cocoon. In finding the teachings of the Altar of Kelm, he would say, he quotes the Chavos Levavos, who says on the second line, the following prayer, and this is how he related to Tachanun. Ribbono shel Olam, Master of the Universe, Bikashti zeh v'zeh, I've just come out of the Shemot Esrei, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I just asked for this, asked for that, asked for that. All these things, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is so important to me. Aval atzoscho toiva mi atzosi. You know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I realize you got it all covered. You know what's best for us. Coming back to David Melech's statement for the Nusach Ashkenaz folks. Hashem, I'm falling upon your hand to be in the way that you read the Pasuk. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm going to let you decide. So after all these requests in the Shemoneh Esrei, after I've said all these things, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in the end of the day, submission. I'm going to submit myself to you. You decide what's best for us. Be'ezras Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we're going to accept this. And that's the culmination of this tefillah, the high, the low, all coming together into this catch-all, the tefillah of Tachanun. What a really, really beautiful tefillah. What a way to do it. It's the place where perhaps the saddest and hardest parts of our lives can be expressed, is the Tachanun. Rabbi, so thank you so much for taking the time. It's a wonderful day. And